I apologize in advance if I have to stop and cough or sneeze. Went to Men's Encounter this past weekend, and it's probably 3 out of 4, at least of the winter encounters that I go to, that I come back with something, so that it's worth it. We are returning this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. And looking at the last of 3 examples that Paul gives us of what it looks like to live in a posture of submission to Christ and to one another. And as I shared with you last week, I believe that verse 21 could be seen as kind of a heading over all of this that goes through from verse 22 through verse 9 of chapter 6, there being no, of course, chapter divisions in the original text. Verse 21, ending a list of participles that Paul gives us that ought to characterize our Christian lives, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is kind of the one of the essential characteristics of Christian relationship. Of course, love is the main characteristic, but it is love that is expressed through submission. This is the example that Christ gave us, in that he came as God in the flesh and yet submitted himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, when he's exhorting the Philippian believers to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ set us the example by starting from the highest place and coming down to the lowest possible place, not only becoming man, but humbling himself even further to bear our sin on the cross. And that is not just something that he did, but something that he instructs us to follow him in. So from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, it says, a dispute also arose among them, that is, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus set the example, and then he explicitly told his disciples, this is the example that you are to follow. And he made it very graphic by doing the task that the most menial servant of the household would do by washing their feet. And then he said, this is what I've done for you. You ought so to relate to one another, to take in another's life the lowest place that is available to you, because he took the lowest place that he could get to. He did not just, as it were, take out the trash. He became our trash. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We stop and think about for a moment the fact that Christ not only bore sin, he not only took it away, but in the sight of God the Father, he became sin. He was so identified with our sin that in God's sight, he became the very thing that he hated the most. He became sin, so that we could then become the thing that God is, righteousness. And this is the path he's called us to, Luke 9:23. And he, that is Christ, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We have said many times, this is not just talking about denying yourself things that you want or bearing suffering. It is talking about walking the path that Jesus walked. The path that Jesus walked was one of maximum humbling of himself to the point of the cross. And that is the posture that we are all called to assume throughout our lives. Take up the cross daily. Assume that posture daily with every person that you relate to. And it's very easy for us to embrace these truths in a kind of an academic way, a theoretical way, a theological way, to say, oh yes, of course, you know, I believe that and I do that and I'm humble towards God. And sometimes the people who think they're the most humble are actually the most proud. And that is one of the reasons that God gives us relationships within the body of Christ to help us to see, as it were in a mirror, where we're really at in our relationship to Him. And Paul goes on in these passages that we've been studying to hold that mirror up to us by highlighting certain common human relationships that are often some of the most challenging ones, beginning with marriage, which is possibly the closest human relationship that you can have. And he shows us what submission looks like within that. And again, it is going to look different in each person's life depending on the relational context. Wives submitting to husbands is a matter of the wife respecting her husband and following his leadership and allowing him to be the head of their home. A husband submitting to his wife submits to her in servant leadership and in loving her and sacrificing himself for her as Christ did for the church. And then we went on to the examples of parents and children. Children submitting to their parents by obeying them, and parents submitting, as it were, to their children by bringing them up, by taking the time and the effort that it requires, which is considerable, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now we come to the final example that Paul gives, which in its specificity, in the particularities of it, is not a common one today, certainly not in our society, but it still has a lot that we can learn, and that is the relationship between masters and slaves, who are called bondservants here in the ESV. So we begin in verse 5 of chapter 6. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Now, one of the most common criticisms that tends to be leveled against Christianity by people who are wanting to attack the Christian faith from a position of supposed moral superiority is that the Bible never expressly condemns slavery. On the contrary, scriptures such as these and others have been used in the past by Christians who wanted to justify the practice of slavery, and particularly justify forms of slavery that were extremely oppressive, abusive, and counter to all the spirit of Christ. So it's worth asking the question, from an apologetic standpoint, if nothing else, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? When writing to Christian masters of slaves, why did Paul not say, if you have a slave, you need to set them free right away because slavery is an abominable practice? I mean, it was possible to do that at that time, and many people did free their slaves. So why does Paul not address it? Jesus never addressed it at all. When Paul did write to slaves and masters, this is the kind of thing he said. He didn't say, get rid of this, don't do it, it's terrible. Why? I think in order to answer that question adequately, we first have to ask another question, which is, what is the alternative to slavery? Obviously, the alternative to slavery is freedom. The kind of freedom, however, in particular, that is the opposite of slavery, simply means that you get to be in control of your own life and choices rather than someone else deciding things for you. Now, in terms of this type of freedom, we are privileged to live in one of the freest societies in all of human history. So, as a general rule, I can get up in the morning, I can drive my car somewhere, I can buy something and take it home, I can even leave the country if I want to and come back. But if you stop and think about it, this is all within very defined parameters. It is not total freedom. It is not absolute freedom. I have the freedom to get up and drive my car if I have a driver's license, if I have registration, if I've paid my taxes, if I stay on the right side of the road, if I respect all the traffic laws. There's a lot of conditions, in other words, to our freedom. And if you look at every area of life, what you will find is that you and I are not as free in this sense as we think we are. A great deal ends up being decided for us by virtue of where we're born, the family that we're born into, what kind of material resources we have access to, what school we attend, what job we have. Most people live their life within constraints that they find more or less acceptable. Now, we do have the freedom sometimes to change the constraints that we're under. You might leave your job, but then you're probably just going to go to a different job where you're going to have someone else telling you what to do. So in other words, there is not as much difference between what we see here and the world we live in today as we might think. Yes, there are certainly extremes. And yes, I do believe that it is wrong in principle to by force compel another person to serve you as we find in this. But is really more a way of about the how the society was ordered and the levels of control that they accepted that people should have over other people by virtue of how they were born. And there was actually a system by which you could buy your freedom, and we're still doing that today. Look, you know, you can look at billionaires who very often do not have to live by all the same rules that you and I have to, and if they do get in trouble with the law, they can buy a fancy lawyer and the lawyer can get them off. So again, it has more to do with how you're born and what material resources you have than the idea of absolute temporal freedom, which, as we're going to see, is not possible for us. It's not possible for anyone. I am very thankful that this type of slavery that existed in New Testament times is no longer a part of our legal and social structure. I think that's a very good thing. But what I'd like you to notice is that getting rid of it was not God's priority. And that tells us something. What does it tell us? It tells us that temporal freedom, giving people more control over their own lives and decisions, was not the main thing that Christ came to do. The freest person in the world, again, is probably a billionaire. In terms of being able to make their own decisions and do whatever they want, it's probably the person who has the most money. And yet, that person can be completely enslaved to sin. They can be completely addicted to a substance that has power over them that they can't get away from, such as alcohol or drugs. They can be in a condition, as we have seen very recently with some very rich and high-profile celebrities, that happens all the time, of losing their marriage. The kind of freedom that God wants for humanity is not primarily the freedom to vote for your own leaders and the freedom to own property and all these things. That's great. That's a blessing. Paul said, if you can attain that as a slave, is another passage, he talks about this, and he says, if you can get that kind of freedom, great, use it. Use it for the kingdom. But if you can't and you're stuck being a slave, don't worry about it. Because why? It's not important. We see it as important because we're conditioned to think in terms of the American way, you know, is liberty and independence forever. Well, that is not the kind of freedom that God prioritizes. The freedom that he wants to give people is primarily on the inside. And it doesn't just last until your body dies and you go in the ground. When you lose all of that and you no longer have any control or even an illusion of control, what he wants for every person is a freedom that lasts into eternity. So the first thing that Paul tells bondservants to do or slaves to do is obey their masters. This is the same word that he just used in his instructions to children in verse 1. Now, I want to take a moment to go back to something I said 2 weeks ago with regard to the fact that Paul didn't use this word when he referred to the relationship between wives and husbands. I did check on that. As far as I can tell, that is correct. There in the King James, it does say that the older women should teach the younger women to be obedient to their husbands, but that is actually the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians, and it's a word that means submission, means voluntary and active submission. So that is not a word that Paul ever used with respect to marriage, but he did use it with respect to children to parents, and he here uses it with respect to slaves and masters, because again, the legal and social structure of the time placed slaves in this kind of position where they were more or less like children. They did not. It was like you might see today if an adult is not sufficiently mentally developed to take charge of their own affairs, they'll be assigned a guardian, and that can be for life. They can be basically treated like a child all their life. a part of someone else's household. Someone else provides for them and makes their decisions. And that was the case at this time. Children, of course, attain a large degree of freedom when they reach when they come of age. Slaves could be slaves for life. They might sometimes save enough money because they could earn money. They might save enough money to buy their freedom. But as long as they were part of the household of their master, that was where they were at. They were basically like, we might say, second-class children. Some were treated better, some were treated worse. Oftentimes, they did feel like they were part of the family. Sometimes they didn't even want to leave when they were offered their freedom. But Paul tells them, this is the relationship that you're in with your master. So be obedient. Obey the instructions that you are given. He does not tell them to resist it. He does not say, throw off the chains of slavery because freedom is awesome and, you know, God wants everybody to be free in that sense. He doesn't say that. However, he also does not say that they should submit to their masters. You notice he doesn't say submit to your masters because they are wiser than you or because they deserve to have your labor or any of these things. He says, submit to them with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. We've seen this over and over again, that when Paul teaches submission, it is ultimately submission to God. So it is expressed in submission to your master, but that's not because you necessarily need to think that the system of slavery is a good one, or even right or moral, but it is that in which you find yourself. And the priority is not to get out of it, it is within it to see what submission and service are due to Christ and how you give that to him. And Paul, I think, highlights it in this example more than any of the others, because we might think, well, this is wrong. You know, it's wrong for a person to demand labor from someone else without their, you know, against their will, so to speak. And so he actually says it four different times. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So it's not about the person that you're serving. It's about God. It does not matter if the person that has power in your life is wise or respectable or even moral. There are things to be gained for the kingdom, as we've seen in the husband-wife relationship, even by submitting to an authority that is not coming from God, to the extent that you can do so without sinning, because that person is not the one that you're ultimately submitting to. You are ultimately submitting to Christ, and he is always worthy of submission, and he always unfailingly rewards, as we see here in verse 8, whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. So you might serve that master, as it were, for decades and never get appreciation. And if you were looking for that appreciation, if that's what you wanted at the end of the day, then yeah, you're going to come up short. But if you were looking for the reward from Christ, then you will never come up short, because he will never fail to give back whatever good anyone has done out of a right heart towards him. Now, again, this particular example, hopefully none of us is in this precise relationship, because that would be illegal in our country today, and I'm of course thankful for that. But we can take Paul's instructions here as a sort of template to see what a posture of submission can look like in a variety of human relationships where we're in the position of serving someone else, or, as we'll look at next week probably, if we're in the position of being served by someone else. One of the most common applications of the template is the relationship of employment, when you're working for someone, or even of a vendor to a customer or a contractor to a customer. Obviously some important differences, but also some significant similarities in that as an employee, you have someone in your life that is making decisions that are going to affect you, and it would be difficult in many cases for you to just walk away. Many people don't really have that option economically to simply walk away from their job. And so what ought we to do if we're finding ourselves in this place where we are as it were, under the authority of someone, giving them our service, our efforts. Well, the first thing Paul addresses is in a negative way. Two kinds of service that are not pleasing to God, which are paired. They're rendered very literally here in the ESV, hyphenated words, eye service and people pleasers. He says, don't let your service be like this. Don't let it be eye service and don't be people pleasers. Eye service simply means that you do good when you're being watched, and when you're not being watched, you do what you want. So it changes. The quality of the service that you're rendering is going to be different whether you have oversight or you don't have it. Now, the opposite of eye service is integrity. That is to say, it doesn't make any difference whether your work's going to be checked or it's not going to be checked. You know who for whom you are working, which is Christ, and therefore you're going to do the same quality, you're going to do the same things, whether you've got your supervisor coming to check up on you or not. Paul says that the kind of people who give eye service are people pleasers. And this speaks to the motive. When you're working for somebody, whether it's as an employee, whether it's as a contractor, the most obvious motivation you can have is please the customer or the boss, because they're the one who's going to write you the check at the end of the day. So again, this comes down to, what do you consider the ultimate reason for why you work? For the service that you do, what is your ultimate reward? Is it the paycheck? If it is, then you're going to want to please the person who's going to write the check. And if they're pleased, that's all you got to worry about. But if your ultimate motivation is actually to act, as Paul says here, as a bondservant of Christ, then you have to go beyond simply pleasing the person who writes the check. Paul is very clear that setting ourselves to please any human being, even as an earthly master, is not the motivation that God wants us to have. It may be, and very often I think will be, the effect that your boss or your customer is pleased with the kind of service that comes from a heart that wants to please Christ. But sometimes it won't. Sometimes it'll take you in a completely different direction. Sometimes your boss or your customer may want you to do, I've run into this in business. I've had customers call me and ask me to do unethical things, and I have had to displease them by saying, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. I don't view that as ethical. I don't view that as honest. And it's much harder if you're an employee, because you could get fired. I'm sure it would have been harder yet for slaves to be in that position, because you know they might get beaten or something. But again, our master's in heaven, not here. And the reward, ultimate reward that we're looking for, is not the paycheck. It is the reward that comes from Christ. That is the one reason, and one reason only, ultimate reason that we serve. I said earlier that I don't believe that God sets a great deal of store by temporal freedom, which we consider very important, especially in America. God does hate oppression and abuse, and we will talk more about that next week. But giving individuals greater control over their own lives and choices doesn't seem to be very high on his list of priorities. Because the truth is that absolute complete freedom in the temporal sense is not available to us, not even, as I said, billionaires. We have two choices. We can be mastered by the world, the flesh, and the devil, or we can be mastered by Christ. We cannot not have a master. That's not an option. People say that they're their own master. They're not. To declare yourself as your own master is essentially to pledge allegiance to the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they will rule over you. John 8:34-36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So when you go apart from God, you become a slave. You just become a slave to a different and much more cruel master. But there is complete true freedom that's available to us. And it comes through a paradox. So complete freedom could only mean the ability to do whatever we want, without any restrictions. But by that definition, only one being in the universe can have complete freedom. Because if two beings with separate wills both had complete freedom, each would be restricted by the will of the other. So it's not possible, it is logically impossible for two beings both to be completely free. You can only have one. And of course, the one being who is actually completely free is God himself. So the only way that any other being could be, as God is, completely free, is to be joined perfectly to God and his will. Because then there will be no restriction, because God has all the power, and if you want whatever God wants, well, then you can get whatever you want, because God can get it. So if you want this, if this is what you want, is to be completely free in the life to come, this is what we will experience. Have you ever thought about this? In the world to come, there will be nothing that you want to do that you cannot do or that you should not do. Forever and ever, that will be true. That will be what our life will be like. There will not be one thing that we desire that is not available to us, because our desires, having left these sinful bodies behind, our desires will be perfectly in line with God's desires. And therefore, whatever we want, we can do. We will be completely free in a way that we could never be here. Jesus set the example for us of what it looks like to be joined perfectly to the will of God, because he was God in the flesh. And as a man, he submitted himself and his desires to his Father's will. He says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that's the paradox. In order to be completely free, you have to become a different kind of slave. You have to be completely, not just submitted to the will of another, but you have to be actually joined to the will of another. The Son of God is the only one who can bring us into this perfect relationship of oneness with the will of God and the freedom that goes along with it. And that's what he goes on to say in John 8:34. He had just said, "Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin." Going on to verse 35 and 36, he says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So in the kingdom of God, we will no longer be considered servants. We will have left that behind. We will be in the place fully of sons, like Christ, perfectly joined to the will of our Father and able to do anything that we want to do. But you have to choose the right master here in order to be on that path with Christ of coming to that point of complete freedom. And this actually, ironically, puts us in a better position to serve people well here on earth, if this is our agenda. The kind of service that most benefits people is not service that is directed towards them at all. It is service that is directed towards God. People who are out to please people, flatterers, for instance, are really just working for their own advantage. They're trying to get an angle. They're trying to influence that person to like them and to favor them. But if you're looking to serve Christ, then you are willing to do and say things that may displease people in the short term, but are still going to be for their long-term benefit. That is exactly what Christ did, and that is what his most faithful followers have done, the example that they have set. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant or slave to all, that I might win more of them." His agenda was not to get people to be pleased with him. It was not to say the things they wanted to hear. Obviously, he said a lot of things they didn't want to hear, and he got beaten and stoned for his efforts. But he was submitting to them, making himself, as it were, a slave to them, to serve them in ways they didn't even know they needed to be served. 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 33, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So what Paul is saying here is, this is the kind of pleasing people that you need to do. You need to figure out what is to their ultimate and eternal advantage, and then do that. Not the thing that they may want you to do right now, or the thing they may want you to say right now, but what is to their eternal benefit. That is how we truly serve people. This is what I call being freed in order to serve. Once you have settled it in your heart that you will live not for the approval of people, but for the approval of God only, you will become an agent for the kingdom who cannot be turned aside or corrupted. Agents of earthly kingdoms and earthly governments are often turned from their purpose because they get a better offer. Someone over here says, well, I'll pay you this. You know, what's this guy paying? Well, I'll pay you even more. You know, turn him around and make him an agent for my purposes. But once you have left all that behind and you're no longer for sale, you can no longer, as it were, be bought by someone's approval or turned aside by their disapproval, you become incredibly powerful for the kingdom. And at that point, Satan pretty well knows he's got to kill you to stop you. Because this is what he uses. Very often, he will either use opposition from people or he will hold out the approval of people as ways to turn the servants of God aside from their mission. It's been said that the two greatest human fears are death and social embarrassment or shame. And when you think about it, it's quite remarkable that those are right there together. Like, for some people, they would almost rather die than lose their dignity or honor. And there are many people who have, in fact, given their lives for their conception of what honor or glory from people would constitute. And conversely, just we're viscerally terrified of whatever would expose us to shame. But Christ has passed through both of those things on our behalf. He has passed through death and come out alive forever. And he passed through the worst shame that could ever be suffered by anyone, hung on a cross, made sin for us, and he has come out on the other side with eternal honor at the Father's right hand. So the question is, do we believe that? And are we going to follow him on that path? Will we say yes? Not just to the idea theoretically that we would die for Christ if the need arose, we would lay our physical lives on the line, but will we die to the need for human approval? Because that is a real thing that we're going to face every single day. Whenever we find ourselves thinking, well, what would this person say about that? We've got to stop ourselves and recognize that doesn't matter except as regards what is good for that person. You cannot forget about how people feel. Paul actually said in this very same passage that we just read, he said, don't give offense to, in other words, he meant unnecessary offense to any of these groups of people. We're trying to save all of them. So it's not like you can just forget that people exist. You have to feel what is coming at you. You cannot harden yourself to it, but you also cannot let it control you. Because Christ did not. In the end, he was left by everybody. And he stood only with his Father. And he was even forsaken by his Father on the cross. That is one thing that will not happen to us. But we must be ready to be forsaken by everyone else. We must be ready to give up the good opinions of everyone else and their approval and to have, if necessary, every person on earth say, you're wrong, you're ridiculous, you're a fool, you're stupid, you're worthless. All for the sake of getting the approval of God. We cannot live our lives to please people. We have to live for his approval alone. And those who do have something more glorious waiting for them than it would be for all 8 billion people in the world to be applauding. This is what I live my life for. I shared this with a small graduating class of homeschoolers not too long ago. I said, you need a why. You need a why for your life. What is it that you're aiming at for the sum total of your life to be? And this is the one that I want, and it's what I'm going to close with this morning. Matthew 25:21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.